Chapter 14, Genesis. And the important thing is, as I begin this, just understand that every one of these I'm pronouncing correctly. Okay? No, actually I won't be. There's some good names in here to name your kids, though, in case you're thinking of children's names. Okay, let's give it a shot. And all kidding aside, forgive me for butchering the scripture here, but I don't know how to pronounce all these words. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, Erech, king of Elasar," here's one of those kids' names, "Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela," that is Zoar. But you probably needed to know that, right? "All these joined together in the valley of Siddim," that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim in Ashtoreth, Karnim, the Zuzim in Ham, Emim and Shaveth, Kirathim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazion, Tamar. And the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Erech, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, basically, just to give you kind of a Cliff Notes view here, what we got is a situation simply where we have a group of kings. What in that time there was basically city kingdoms, serfdoms, where you had their own king over a city kingdom. And there was 5 of them, and they paid taxes, or they paid some money yearly to these other 4 kings. After many years, I think they said 13 years there, they finally said, "We'd had enough and we're going to try to unite together to overthrow these people, so we're not paying these taxes anymore." And when that time came, caught up in the middle of it, and this is the important thing for us tonight, caught up in the middle of it was Lot. All right, so again, the last verse is, "Then they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." Now, it's interesting because where we left off, and I can't go back if you're interested and you're kind of lost in the middle, you certainly can get the CDs, the tapes here, whatever, in order to catch up. But we can't go back all the way, but we need to understand that at this point in our story here, Lot was now living his life in Sodom. And the difference is where we left off before, he said he was just merely facing Sodom. He was living in the proximity of Sodom. But because now he had been kind of lured in by what we read in the New Testament, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All the way along, we definitely catch an idea that Lot wanted and desired and believed that he would be rich. He thought he would find pleasure there also. And that kind of journey is not an unusual journey. That's a journey that even here in 2008, many of us, even today, are falling to that same journey that Lot went on. Oftentimes, believers will take the fundamental issues of God and they will just chuck them. And we have the right lingo. The longer we walk with God, we learn to be able to hyper-spiritualize the decisions that we make. And we can say, well, that's legalism, or it's some restrictions on my day-to-day life, and I'm under grace, and blah, blah, blah. And so what we stood to do is we throw out God's directives that we find explicitly laid out in Scripture. And so what happens, pretty soon you start with just little pieces, but sin is never stagnant. Sin is never stable. It'll start to only suck you in further and further and further. We oftentimes think, well, I'm just going to indulge a little bit. I'm just going to compromise a little bit. But it never stays that way, gang, ever. You're either going to pull up and get out of that situation, or it will end up consuming you. So what happens is you start out with little issues, and then pretty soon you're throwing out whole scriptural passages on the grounds of, well, they're archaic, or, you know, I read somewhere that that's not what God really meant when he said that. And then pretty soon we start embracing what can only be described as a false grace. It's a grace where we is really used as a perceived license in order to go out and indulge in the world and in sin. And what happens when we do that is invariably, instead of finding the freedom that we believe we are going to find or that we want to find, we always end up finding instead bondage. That's what Lot did. See, Lot had set his tent, and if you recall, back in the scripture, he said he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then we pick up here in chapter 14, only to find that now Lot's living in Sodom. Abram, I think, no doubt would have had many excuses. And we're going to read it here in a moment how he goes to rescue Lot, but I think he would have had to have many excuses why not to go get him. I mean, he could say, look, it's Lot's fault. He chose Sodom. You know, he made his bed, now he can lay in it. Man reaps what he sows, gets what he deserves. He probably knew all the buzz phrases and he could have put them all upon Lot at that situation. Look, he's the one who moved into Sodom. I'm not going after him. But Abram loved his nephew. And even more importantly, he loved God. And both of those passions mandated action. We are so flippant in this day and age to say we love this person, or we love God. But so oftentimes it's just lip service. And it never matches our actions. We never get up and move. There's no action behind what we're saying. And so, you know, love seems to be quite trite and meaningless when we make those kind of statements today. But it wasn't that way for Abram. Now, he's going to get up here in a moment, and he's going to go to attempt really the impossible rescue mission. I mean, this is the stuff of movies, all right? This is Rambo stuff, okay? And it truly was at that point probably what seemed to be an impossible rescue mission. And it certainly wasn't, and it isn't, you know, even today, the kind of mission that you want to take on lightly. This kind of move that Abram's going to make here, this isn't something for the weak. This isn't something for the immature, the ill-prepared, or worldly individuals. You had better be strong in your faith and standing consistent and firm in all that God has to say if you're going to attempt such a rescue. These kings here, as we said, now had captured Lot, and Abram was now going to be forced into a position where he can sit back or go after him. You know, we live in a time that I think very few of us are too apt to go and attempt what I would call tonight a spiritual rescue mission. Again, I mean, you could look at this situation and think, well, he deserved what he got. But Abram was going to now go in and get Lot. And I can only think of Galatians, you know, 6:1 when I think of this passage. He says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you be also tempted. A lot of guys have gone and will go down the road that Lot went down. And then a lot of guys are going to be faced with the aftermath. And many of us that are faithful here tonight are going to, or are maybe faced with this tonight. At what point do you go in and attempt to rescue, spiritually speaking? At what point do you go in to get the weak and wounded lamb, and at what point do you leave them to their own ways? I think we tend to avoid this kind of intervention. I certainly have seen it over the years, and, you know, in a lot of different believers, because, frankly, I mean, it's no secret, we don't like confrontation. We don't want to be disliked. So what we tend to do is, in these kind of situations where somebody has fallen off the deep end, they're out there in sin somewhere, we tend to figure, well, that's the pastor's job or that's the elder's job to confront that situation. And what happens is we start to kind of take a step back and we settle into this no man's land between the opposing sides. We kind of warm up to the wayward soul, and we never correct them, we never call them into accountability. But then when we're with the pastor, it's like, oh yeah, Bobby really needs some help. You know, he's really in it deep, man. I want you to notice as we go through this, that was not the mentality of Abram. Abram was ready to take on the mantle of the rescuer. I don't think Abram had a little pastor pin. He simply was a man who loved his Lord, believed in his Lord, and he loved his nephew Lot. I don't think there's anybody here, if you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, that hasn't had to face this issue. How much do we let a person go, and when do you come to the rescue? Let's go on in the text. Verse 13, he says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan." Everything that Lot had gained, everything that he thought that he had gained through compromise, through worldly business dealings, I want you to take note here that all of those things were lost in an instant. He thought that he really had the big mo going, that he was Mr. Businessman. You know, he was the one that was going to make his first million, you know, before he was 30. And so he was really involved, but through these desires, he had begun to compromise. He was not where he belonged. He was in the middle of Sodom. He had sold out. He was in the city. He wasn't where he knew God wanted him to be. And now, everything was gone. All the self-interest, all the fleshly desires, all the want for instant gratification, all now was going to be paid for in immeasurable ways, really. Now, one individual, according to the text here, escaped, and he came and told Abram what was going on. Now, stay with me here for a minute, because many of us have been in that fellow's shoes before also. I want you to notice that Abram here didn't accuse this man of gossip or loose talk. There's nothing in the text there. This guy comes down, it's like, you know, oh, hey, dude, Lot been captured. He's in it, man. He's really in, and he's really into trouble. I want you to notice there's nothing in the text here that says, dude, you shouldn't be gossiping about your brother like that. You say, why are you bringing this up? Because so oftentimes people will tend to kind of adopt that super righteous stance when we're in this situation. But gang, I want you to realize that in this textual case, as well as oftentimes in our lives, in ministry, in the day-to-day play out of the kingdom of God here, people's lives are at stake. Literally, people's lives are at stake. We can feign righteousness in similar situations. We can remain tight-lipped about what we know is happening with little Bobby or Susie or whoever it might be. But remaining quiet in oftentimes in those kind of situations can have an effect, a deep effect for many of them, pushing them right off into spiritual bondage. Because we somehow feel like we need to keep our mouth shut. Abram was in that situation. He needed to have that information. You say, well, Pastor, how do I know? You know, how do I know what is gossip and what is not? Well, let me see if I can't draw you a line here. Gossip is when you are discussing somebody's difficult situation, one way or another, simply for idle talk. I mean, nothing good can come out of it. The person you're telling can't do anything about it. There's no good about it. It's just simple. Hey, did you hear about Bobby? Yeah, can you believe that? That's gossip. But to come to a pastor and say, dude, you know, Bobby's really in trouble. You know, I've seen him like twice now, just totally slammed drunk, walking down the street on Saturday night. I'm afraid he's going to get hit by a car. Okay, now we're in a whole different realm. It's really not that difficult. And I will challenge you, because I think we understand that concept. But most of the time, again, we feign righteousness and we don't really want to say anything. Why? Because we don't want to become involved. I'd like to believe that you all love me enough that if it was me stumbling down the street, that you would love me enough to intervene and not wait until I'm dead. Or in rehab or in jail or wherever else it might be. In this situation, this dude, he could have just split. I mean, he didn't need to run to Abraham. He could have run in the opposite direction. I'm free. I'm gone. It's my skin. I am so out of here. But he didn't. He came to Abram. Why? So he could just, hey, dude, you didn't believe what's going on with your nephew. No, it's not like that at all. It's like, your nephew's in trouble. And why did he tell Abram? Because Abram could do something about it. And he did. Abram must have known the odds at this situation. Look at the number here. Now, you were with me as we read. We were talking there, you know, 5 kings against 4. You're talking about an awful lot of troops here. And he says he's going to take his 318 ninjas, apparently. Because these guys better be ninjas if he's only got 318, you know. Abram must have knew there were going to be difficulties. He must have known what the odds were in what he was taking on. There was going to be casualties. There were going to be losses. Knowing all of this, he could have simply excused himself and said, well, you know what? I can't do anything about it. You know, I only got 318 guys. Obviously, that's nothing compared to, you know, 4 kings there. So I think we'll just stay at home. You know what we'll do? We'll sit here. Let's pray. Now, don't get me wrong. Definitely pray. I'm all for praying. But I've met an awful lot of people through the years that want to lock themselves up in an office and pray and never move. Pray and then act. Pray and then act. Abram here chose his trained ninja servants. And he chose these guys to accompany him in this battle. Now, I want you to notice, too, that according to the text here, these were his servants, trained servants. The text went so far as to spell that out. Now, I make note of that because these guys were not strangers. This wasn't the neighbor down the road that he only knew passing. Go down and get Mr. Jones down at the house on the corner. No, these were his guys, his trained servants. Now, I'm sure that if he was pressed, Abram probably could have gathered more men. But apparently he felt that he couldn't gather more ability. And I think that's important any time that we want to understand how we are to wage spiritual war. Because you know what? The ability, quote unquote, the training, quote unquote, absolutely is an issue when a full frontal assault is going to be undertaken. Oftentimes through the years, I or the church has been criticized because of the level of criteria to get into certain situations here. One, which we hear about probably more often than any of them, would be what it takes to get on that plane to go on a missions trip with us. That is not taken lightly. I mean, we are living in an age, and maybe many of you have experienced this. A lot of organizations, if you got the money, they'll put you on the train. Oh, all I can say is God help you. I don't ever tour with one of those groups. I mean, I've heard of people that were saved 2 weeks. 2 weeks! And they were with a major player, name not to be mentioned, major player in Russia on their missions trip already. I'm like, are you insane? What are you doing taking guys like that? I mean, you're asking for a lot of problems and a lot of explosions, and not to mention just really rendering the entire team absolutely worthless. Now, those of you that have been on a missions trip, you know how hard it is. Those of you that are about a month away, you're going, oh, you had to remind me, didn't you? Becky will tell you exactly how many days. How many days, Becky? She doesn't know? Yes, she does. Yes, she does. As it gets nearer and nearer, it just gets tighter and tighter and tighter. Those of you that were over there for 3 months last summer, 3 months the year before in the Philippines, man, I mean, the year before you go is extremely tough. Those of you that are being in training now, we told you when we first started like a year ago. Now get ready, man, because it's going to be tough. I mean, you're really going to go through it. And then the world's collapsing at your feet and you're like, what's going on? And I'm like, missions trip. Yeah, but it's not going to be like this. I told you it was going to be like this. It's tough. It's tough to go on a short term. It's really tough, those of you that are going over there for 3 months. Why? Because the devil doesn't want you to. And if you do go over, he wants you to be worthless. He doesn't want you to be strong. He doesn't want you to be united. He doesn't want you to be ready to do battle. And you will do battle. It's tough. School ministry. The criteria is extremely hard. I've been criticized of people that we've turned down in the past. I've watched them explode later on. Their entire life's a shambles. Because the criteria to be in that situation. And let me tell you something. And I'm not trying to be flippant when I tell you this. We don't owe you anything. People's like, you know, where's mine? How come I'm not in the school of ministry? Where's my Bible study? Where's my outreach? Where's my name on the office, you know, door? And I'm going to answer back to you. Show me the money, man. And I don't mean literally money. I mean, show it to me. The people that have got into the school of ministry here, they were in the school of ministry for a year before they were in the school of ministry. And those of you that are in the school of ministry, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, sometimes they said, can I be in? We said no. And so they just went ahead and basically did it anyway. They served like they were in the school of ministry. They were there like they were in the school of ministry. Every time I turned around, they were there. I'm here. I'm faithful. What do you want me to do? I'm there. I'm faithful. What do you want me to do? And every time I turned, they studied. They were ministering every single opportunity. And to do that, you get no other life. Let me say it again. You get no other life. You don't add the school of ministry to your life. You give up everything that you live for, and then that's the school of ministry, and that's all there is to it. And anybody that's here that's been through this three-year little process, and it really doesn't even end after that, you know that what I'm telling you is the truth. Outreaches. Same thing. It's tough business, and it goes all the way down the line here. And I think that's very, very important because, you know, there's always people coming in, and, you know, they've been here for a little while. They haven't lifted a finger to do anything, and they're saying, well, how come I'm not being, you know, given people, you know, how come the pastor isn't fawning all over me, and how come I'm not getting to do all these things? No one's stopping anyone in this church from serving, but we're not coming to get you. You just have to ask. Figure it out. Look for the dirty cup laying on the table. Look for the need. Step up. Do the things. And that's so important because otherwise all you are is perceived as being arrogant.
Where's mine? Where's mine? Where's mine? And you're just getting further and further away every time. He chose his own servants, trained servants, and I would do nothing else. If I'm going to battle, I'm going to battle with the boys in the school of ministry. Because they're fighters. They've had their teeth kicked in spiritually and they got back up and they're still going. I mean, I hope you're very appreciative. I mean, I sit in a board meeting every Wednesday night with those guys, and you know, we're all ministering. This is not a one-man show here. I mean, you have Tom, Steve, Jason, all ordained pastors, and Jason Gilbert, licensed. So we have four different pastors here, besides the elders. And they're good, gang, and they all work really hard, and they serve so diligently. And I tell you, I'd go to hell and back with those guys. Because they're always there, and they'll fight right there with me. That's all Abram was doing. You want to be one of those guys? Step up and be prepared to get your teeth kicked in. Because that's exactly what's going to happen. Spiritually serving God is tough business. And if you've never been there, you're going, yeah, really tough. You know, don't you play golf all week? No. Never played golf. Life isn't quite that easy. I think people have a perception that we're just up watching Oprah all week long here or something. But trust me, there are three full-time pastors here and a full-time secretary, and we barely can hold our own. Why do you think I have no hair? Okay, enough on that subject there. So now, as he's picking his trained servants, he's going to step out there. And I think this is important for us to understand that the battle is now going to be waged. You know, we, as a generation of Christians today, we have so embraced this meekness of Christ attitude, this passivity of the human Jesus, that we're no longer willing, it seems, to stand and battle the enemies of the faith. Now, don't get me wrong. The other day, those crazies from Kansas were up here picketing down on campus. And praise God, it sounded like the Christians, certainly street level and Campus Crusade, did the right thing. You know, what did they do? Well, in that case, they gathered together, they prayed, they didn't get in the middle of that. Why? Because you don't encourage that bunch. But it seems like oftentimes, so I'm not talking about that. I didn't get up there and start throwing things at those guys, or like the guy that was a few years ago that they duct taped to the tree. You guys remember that? He's one of them sinless perfection guys. That thing got a little rowdy, and they finally left him duct taped to a tree down on the lawn down there. It was enjoyable to my flesh, yes, to watch that, but it wasn't godly. I'm not admitting that it was. I did not duct tape him. I just need to clarify that. Okay. I didn't rescue him, but I didn't duct tape him. Okay, but it seems like today that we're just no longer willing to fight for righteousness, and we're no longer willing to stand for holiness. We kind of claim, again, this hyper righteous attitude, and really, really, we're pacifists and everything. And really, really, in the depth of our soul, so oftentimes we're just simply lazy, afraid, and self-absorbed. That's all there is to it. Thousands of souls, gang, every day fall into eternity, into Satan's capture. And what is our attitude towards this? Are we just going to stand back and surrender in apathy and self-interest while the world is being lost? We seem to be a generation of individuals, and maybe I'm speaking to the choir here, so take it for what it's worth, but just seems to be a generation of individuals that have lost their passion and full understanding that the world is dying and going to spend eternity in hell. It's game over when you take your last breath. There's no more second chances. It's done at that point. For the warriors and those who are lost, I mean, it's over. You only get to play while you're breathing. And then it's over. Oh, but we're so easily sidetracked by every little shiny object. See, the only thing that really matters is the only thing that's going to last. And that's the soul of man. Everything that we know is going bye-bye. From our bodies to this earth, to our houses, to our jobs, to our possessions. Everything is going away. Because I tell you today, 100 years from now, for everyone in this room, the only thing that will go with you is the work that you have done and the souls that you have touched. That's it. Nothing else. And I wonder, how willing are we tonight to do battle for those souls? Now again, praise God, this church has always been a very missions-minded church. I know we're not a wealthy church. Boy, that's an understatement of the evening. We're not a wealthy church, okay? We're a bunch, you know, we're working at convenience stores and fast food joints, and you know, we don't have a lot of money. But I tell you one thing, you guys were always willing. I mean, it amazes me when I get out of the truck and step out of the truck there in the Philippines and look at that two-story missions building, which is, it's nice. Nicer than my house here. 1,000-watt FM radio station there, tower there beside the building. Our little truck with the shofar symbol on the side. And I think, Jesus Fellowship did this? When we dedicated the third church in India, Jesus Fellowship did this. You know, I'm proud of you guys. But I pray that it always stays that way for this church, because I believe we have precious little time. Precious little time. And the Bible speaks about so many things that we do in this life. It's going to be like hay and stubble. It's just they're going to put it to the flame, and what doesn't burn, well, that's the good stuff, and the stuff that burns, it's gone. I mean, will you be left with anything when you get there? Or is everything that you thought was important just going to just be gone? Verse 15 of the text, he says, he divided his forces, Abram, against them by night, and he and his servant ninjas attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and he brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that's just something I got to see. I got to see how these 318 guys went down there and whooped up on four kings and all of their soldiers. I mean, were these guys drunk? Were they passed out? What's the deal? How did he whoop up on these guys? And these guys, they were good. And you know what? Let me tell you something. You know what really happened? God really happened. Because let me tell you something. When God wants to do something, there isn't anything that is going to stop it. Years ago, before we bought this building, we really didn't have any money then. We had the change in our pockets, spiritually speaking. And we're downtown in a little storefront. And so we need more room. And the realtor in town's like, well, you know, we have this building for sale. And of course, that was hysterical to us. I mean, we used to drive by here and look at the stained glass window, you know, and, you know, do all that ooh-wah sounds, you know, and make fun, you know, because it's like, we can make fun because we're never going to end up in that great big stained glass, you know, coliseum. So, we didn't have any money. But the people who owned this building really, really wanted us to have it. And so it is just peanuts, you know, and, well, I'll tell you, they only wanted $5,000 down. That's it. You say, you're kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. We didn't have $5,000. They said, well, can you get $5,000? I said, yes. They said, will you get $5,000? I said, no. If God wants us to have this building, you'll never sell it. And for the next year and a half, they sold it twice and it fell apart twice. So it finally came down to the end. One day, we had $5,000. It's the weird turn of events. And I called him. I said, Churchville's still for sale? Yeah. You want to sell it to us? Sure. We have $5,000. And they never would have sold it. Because you know what? It doesn't matter how many the number. If God wants you to have it, God wants you to do it, you can overcome anything. And I tell you, if it's reversed, I don't care if you got nuclear weapons. If God says no, it's no. I've been on that side too. You plus God is a majority in every situation.
So despite the odds here, Abram overtook the enemy, brought back his nephew Lot, brought back Lot's possessions. Now I'm sure there was a cost factor. I'm sure they didn't get all the way through 318 of them unscathed. You see, it isn't just Lot in those situations that gets hurt. It's also the rescuers. That's why we don't want to go to the rescue. Because I have news for you right now. If you've ever tried to go on a rescue mission of that kind, you're going to get hurt. You're going to get your feelings hurt. You're going to be very sad, and you're going to lose people. Because some people just refuse to be rescued. And I tell you, once you've done that once, it's like you're tempted to go, I ain't ever doing that again. They want to go to Sodom? Then go to Sodom. I'm going to stay here in the safety of my pew here at Jesus Fellowship. Let me make it clear to you. We're not that kind of church. The primary directive of this church is to disciple. Is to raise up believers, to disciple and mature, to equip you for the battle, and send you out. This isn't the kind of church where, you know, I can just sit in a pew week after week, month after month, year after year, and be comfortable. I mean, usually you start to just get a little crazy. And sooner or later, you suit up, or you leave the field. I mean, there's churches in town where you can be comfortable. They're nice and big. They have two or three services, and you can just kind of cruise in whenever you want to do it, you know, and do your thing, and no one knows, nobody cares. And when you leave, you've done nothing, made no difference. We aim to make a difference. And because of that, the devil is after us. I'm not trying to be, you know, oh, poor me. I'm not trying to be all like, I'm so great, the devil hates me so bad. I'm just being serious with you for a moment. Sharon and I were talking this morning, even on the way in here. The reality is that so many pastors, so many churches now are telling the people what their itching ears want to hear. They no longer discuss sin. They no longer discuss service. They no longer discuss maturity and discipleship and doing anything for God. And it's also very, very easy. And when you get in that situation, the devil doesn't need to go after those churches. We're taking care of it all on our own. We're just doing it. We're killing it with our own flesh. So the very few churches left that are doing battle, there's a finite number of dark angels, demons. Now all that finite number can move over and concentrate on just the few that are left. Welcome to Jesus Fellowship. I don't make any apologies. I'm glad he's mad. I'm glad that they don't like us. Because I'm not comfortable. I don't want to just play church. Oh, ho hum. Let's go out there and move the world. Let's do what Paul did. Let's turn the world upside down. Let's minister. Let's bring people to the Lord. Let's disciple and let's grow up. Let's fulfill all that God has for us. Let's go out into the mission field. Let's embrace this world as believers. And just take them to the mat. See, Abram kind of had that attitude all the way along. Remember, I'm just passing through, man. I'm just a sojourner. This isn't my home. Verse 17 of the text says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. So now when the battle was over here, this is the after battle parade going on here. Abram here was visited by two kings. Now the first one was expected, the second one obviously was a surprise. The first one was the king of Sodom. Now Abram no doubt saved the city, probably saved the king's life here. So obviously he's going to come out and there's going to be some thanks going on there. Now the second king is this king of Salem, who's also a priest by the name of Melchizedek. And if you're a student of the word, you've heard this guy's name before. Melchizedek means, literally, king of righteousness. And Salem means peace. So that would make this person the king and priest of righteousness and peace. Now, because of those pictures presented there, because of the language, the titles, the actions on behalf of this person, many have come to see this Melchizedek fella as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Fancy word for that is Christophany. In other words, prior to the birth in the manger, prior to him coming as a simple carpenter in Nazareth, this would be a appearance of Christ, and they call it a Christophany. Many believe that this is an embodiment of the Father God. That fancy word is theophany. Is it a Christophany or a theophany? I have no idea. There's certainly, if you're, again, if you're kind of get into that, you know, hyper debate stuff, and I don't, you'll know that there are arguments in both camps on this. So I certainly am not going to be dogmatic. I bring it up because you're going to hear that. And there is reasons to come to this conclusion that it is perhaps a Christophany. We have passages, Hebrews 7, if you're keeping notes, is one place where the writer of Hebrews speaks of this. Psalms 110:4 concerning the coming Messiah says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," in reference to the coming Messiah there in the book of Psalms. And it's also interesting that what did the king bring here? Bread and wine. To commemorate this moment, similar to the Last Supper there, Christ, before Christ's crucifixion in the upper room, bread and wine. We also know that Abram says here, according to the text, that he tithed to this king of Salem all that he took in battle, once again, which would rise him up into a deity. Melchizedek also says he blessed Abram, again, would raise him up to that role. So we can gather, if this is not some sort of supernatural embodiment of deity, it certainly is a picture of that. And it could be just simply that. We oftentimes see in scriptures a picture or a representation of something that is yet to come. And that could be what we're talking about here. And, you know, there's many mysteries like this in scripture. When you get there, you can ask the Lord. He'll be happy to clarify all that for you, I'm sure. Going on, verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I'll take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Einar, Eshkol, Mamar, whatever their names are, let them take their portion." So Abram made it overtly clear here that he wasn't in this battle for the stuff. Let me say it again. Abram wasn't in the battle for the stuff. How many of us tonight are in the battle, but we're in the battle for the stuff? I want to be in a school ministry because, you know, the way I got it figured, being a pastor, I mean, that is the brass ring. You know, that's the cat's meow. You know, they call me Pastor Bob or whatever it might be.
And I hope you take my word for it tonight. Trust me, if you're looking for that, you are going to be sorely disappointed. Because if you think everyone just stands back and lives in admiration and awe of the pastor, then you don't look very closely. It's hard. And again, I'm not whining. I'm just trying to send out a warning here. And if you look like you want something, you want a position in the church because you want people to admire you, or you want the power, you want the bells and the whistles that go along with it, you're going to be disappointed. Abram says, look, I'm not in this for the stuff. And I want you to notice something here. I want you to see what Abram is being offered. Because the king of Sodom here was offering Abram the same offer that Satan is making to us every day. All of us in this room. It goes like this. Give me the people, and I'll let you have the stuff. Give me the people, you can have all the stuff. And sadly, Christians by the tens of thousands are taking that deal. Abram wasn't interested in the material. He wasn't interested in enriching himself. However, he was interested in one thing, the lives of those he rescued. People's lives. Their souls. They didn't belong to the king of Sodom, and he was never going to give it up. But let me tell you something tonight, guys. Satan is forever tempting us to become preoccupied with all the toys, all the stuff of life. In fact, here in America, it's no skin off his back. He'll just give you all that stuff. So he can become so preoccupied, so busy with the material, so caught up with all the shiny objects of this life that we don't ever really have time to serve God in any way that ever changes a person's life. And we all have those things tempting us, every one of us. And they consume. It's amazing if we take these issues and just sit them on the table and go, how much time does this require of me? And how much time over here do I commit to direct, forward-moving, offensive assault ministry for Jesus Christ? Amazingly, over here we say we love Jesus above all things. But when you do the math, it doesn't play. And you say, well, gee, Tim, that's kind of a radical position. No. That's just simple Christianity. It's just you don't hear about it very much. That's what Christ came to do. The book of Ephesians tells us, why were we saved? For good works, to do good works. To actually do something. That's why we live and we breathe. And we can be so busy with all of the stuff, and we are so willing to cut this deal with the king of Sodom. How many people, how many of us even perhaps here tonight within earshot here have traded the souls of all those around us for the pleasure of the temporary? The hollow consumption of possessions. And this is timely. You know why? Summer. Summertime. When all the stuff comes out, right? And it's so easy to become so preoccupied. And trust me, I'm with you on this, guys. It's not like I'm over here all so ripe with God and all you know, people, you need to get your act together. I love summer. I live for summer. I I'm just pretty much sleep all summer or winter long. And then I just, like a bear, I come alive in the spring. And I love summer. I'm a summer guy. I hate everything to do with winter. I do nothing in winter. And I have to be very careful and realize, Tim, keep your focus. Because this may be the last summer, and the only thing that's going to matter is the people you grab on the way, the lives you're going to change. And here's the kicker. We look at that like, oh man, that's such a sacrifice. That's so much work. And oh, I don't, okay. Pastor says I have to, you know. You know, I guess I better, you know, get after it. Actually, guys, it's the greatest joy of life. The devil's not going to tell you that. The king of Sodom's not going to tell you that. I love serving the Lord. I have a really good time. Let's face it, serving God around Jesus' fellowship is hardly, you know, back-breaking work. Lot chose Sodom. Lot chose self-interest. And he nearly lost everything because of it. Lot relied upon himself and he became a slave. Abram, on the other hand, trusted God, came home in triumph, blessing, and a grand reputation. And ultimately, guys, history weighs the decisions of a man. Time always manifests the truth. When you're gone and it's finished, how will you be remembered? Will you be remembered? I was talking to Sharon last night and I said, you know, I feel like today's generation that we no longer seem to have the ability to imagine certain scenarios. I have a very, very vivid imagination. And I can imagine that meeting when I stand before God. I don't know. I don't know if anybody else thinks about that. I do. I think about it all the time. And I think, when I'm standing before the Lord, what will that be like? Because I will. This is not, we're not here for fiction, gang. We, each one of us, will stand before the Lord. What will that meeting be like? I mean, will he say, man, you did good, you fought hard. Well done. I don't think he'll have to scold. I don't think he will scold. I think that we will know the truth very clearly at that moment. We stand for the Lord. Will we be overwhelmed? Or will we be at that point the thought, oh man, I should have done something. All that other stuff, it's meaningless now. I should have done something. I should have mounted a rescue. I should have took it to Satan. I mean, we have the power of God, deity behind us. Hey, we're supermen, man. We are servant ninjas. We can do this. But I was busy with my stuff. Now, please don't misread me. I don't want you to go home and sell your house and give it all your possessions and live in a tent down here, you know, at the rest area out on the interstate there, okay? I'm not talking about that. God blesses you. But everything that we own as Christians should be analyzed. Does it help or does it hinder my time with God? Does it consume? Does it bless? Can I do everything I do and own everything I own to the glory of God? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. He loves you, and He loves giving you good gifts. I'm not saying you can't own an iPod or a Harley, to defend myself there. No, you know what I'm saying. I'm not saying you can't have anything, and I'm not trying to dictate these things for you. I am but a man. I'm saying that each one of us need to seek God. For some of us, I can have this thing and I'm a servant warrior. And for others, it's like, man, I can't. I can't have that because it's distracting, and I got to have my time for God. So many of us, and you've heard me say it before, and I make no apologies. We are a servant church. Servant ninja church. And so we believe that we are to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many of us just struggle with this every day, every day. It's struggle, struggle, struggle. I'm so glad I see this story. Abram, against all odds, took his 318 ninja servants and went out there and won the day. And many of you are sitting here tonight, and you know, this is a Wednesday night crowd, not as big as Sundays, but pretty good crowd for a Wednesday evening. It's just as vivid like it was yesterday that I didn't see this many people in 3 months in the old days. But we fought. I pray that we haven't stopped doing that. Precious little time. Let's stand.